Now, that leads on to my fourth thought. Not only are we called to penitence and to self-examination, but when we examine ourselves, individually or in our society, we must be very, very vigilant for and aware of the way in which we ourselves are tempted to categorize other people as the other. We don't deal with them, to project our anxieties and our fears onto other people, the lightning conductors, the victims, the scapegoats of everything that feels to be wrong in our society. With all of us, all the time, in every language, in every nation, in our own hearts, we have to be very, very vigilant. In fact, we have to be more than vigilant. We have to be utterly committed to being persons in dialogue. Persons in dialogue, that is to say, we don't objectify other people. We don't unperson other people. The Holocaust was possible because the Germans were persuaded to unperson Jews, as many societies, including Christian ones in this country in the past, have unpersoned the Jews, expelled them as being less than people. We've got to be absolutely committed for ourselves, in our society, to the notion that we are persons in dialogue. That there is no other onto which we can project what needs sorting out in ourselves. And we have to hold fast to the truth that every single human being is made in the image of God. That sounds easy to say, but reflect for a moment. Every human person made in the image of God. Well, we find it easy enough to think or to... It doesn't solve the problem that our dear Jewish friend over the way is made in the image of God, or our good mosque-attending Muslim friend is made in the image of God. It also means that every criminal in prison for the most desperate crime, the ghastliest that you can imagine, is also made in the image of God. And that's a bit more challenging, and it really matters to hold fast to it. My fifth thought, so not to be denied, not to be instrumentalized, forcing us to penitence, compelling us to be persons in dialogue with everyone. My fifth point is that there is still, I think, something unique about the Shoah. There have been, and distressingly there are, other genocides. The Rohingya in our own time, the genocide of Rwanda, going a bit further back, the Armenians at the end of the First World War in the time of the Ottoman Empire, which Hitler himself seems to have thought of as a kind of dress rehearsal for his final solution for the Jews. These are real. And then there are the countless dead in Mao's China or in Stalin's Soviet Union or in Pol Pot's Cambodia. That's all really there. Is there something about the Shoah that makes this a unique case? And I still think that there is. Because although the Ottoman Empire was probably very happy to see a million or so Armenians die and might have encouraged the process, it didn't actually herd them onto cattle trucks and send them along the railways to death camps where they were systematically murdered. There is something so chillingly different about that notion, that simply because of the race that you belong to, you are a member of this ancient people, therefore you are to be hunted down as vermin, thought of as vermin, hunted down as vermin, and shipped off to be gassed. There is something uniquely horrible about the whole combination of thought, planning, and execution around the Shoah that makes it, I think, a unique case of evil, even in a world that's got many other very great wickednesses for us to look at. And it's because it's unique, moving on to my number six, that it is still the greatest challenge to our proclamation of a God of love. Our attempt in the Christian community or in any other community of faith to speak of God as a creative God, as a God of love, seems to come up against some very cruel buffers when you go to Auschwitz. It is a huge challenge. One response in the theologies of the second half of the 20th century was to explore the notion that God himself suffers, to speak of the suffering God. Jürgen Moltmann wrote a famous book called The Crucified God, which kind of exemplifies this way of thinking, a theology of the cross, a concentration on the notion that that the suffering of Auschwitz is containable within a God who suffers, and so we justify Christian belief. I'm not at all sure about this strategy, because once you talk about suffering as intrinsic to how God is as God, you seem to me to undercut the possibility of any protest at suffering in the world. If God's a God who suffers, then Auschwitz is the kind of thing that happens. Do we really want to say that? I remain myself utterly committed to an older Christian notion that God is an ocean of joy, that God in God's ultimate being, God the Father, is beyond suffering. And yes, I'm also, of course, committed, we have to be, to the reality of a God who suffers in Jesus upon the cross. How do I hold together the ocean of joy with the crucified Christ? Well, that's a rather large subject and hardly one can get much into in a sermon at a choral Eucharist. But it does remain the most difficult question in the whole of Christian theology, and is posed most sharply by Auschwitz and the whole phenomenon of the Shoah, the greatest challenge to what we do when we proclaim our belief in a God of love. And so Wittgenstein ends the Tractatus by saying, "Whereof one cannot speak, thereof one must be silent." I'm going to come into this church tomorrow, and I'm going to sit here for a bit, silently. And I invite you, wherever you are tomorrow, to spend some little bit of the day in silence. In silence before the overwhelming horror and evil of it. In silence before the profound and inexplicable mystery of it. In a silence of penitence. In a silence of commitment to the other. But also thinking of Rachel, weeping for her children, because they are not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.